Thanks for joining us on the Hashtag STR Ask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and with me is Greg Kokel. Hello, Greg.
Hi.
All right. So this first question comes from John Baker. How would you respond to a Christian who believes that election is an unloving act of divine kidnapping?
Well, I think it's like a lot of things that people disagree with. They can take the other side and paint it as ugly as possible to make it look unattractive. This is an example of that. What exactly is going on in God's work of election? You have a population of people that are so fallen that they are consistently bent towards rejecting God and doing evil. We see this in the book of Genesis before the flood. Their heart was, intent on doing evil all the time. We see Isaiah making statements to this effect, and then that being repeated by Paul in Romans 3. There is none righteous, there is not even one, there is none who does good. Their throats are like open graves. They have, their poison of asps is on their lip. I mean, it's pretty gruesome what he has to say. And what he's doing is building to the point of saying that no one can rescue themselves, and no one even wants to rescue themselves. Incidentally, this is accepted as sound biblical doctrine by both Arminians and Calvinists alike. The idea that human beings are bent towards evil as a result of the fall, and on their own are not going to be able to satisfy the demands of God or even find God by faith. This is acknowledged. We all acknowledge that we're so gone that God has to work to bring us to a point of repentance. The difference between Arminians and Calvinists or Reform folk is how far God brings us, whether he brings us to the point where we can make a decision for or against, or whether he brings everybody to that point, or he only brings part of the people all the way and guarantees that they're going to do that. Notice, by the way, that if you only go halfway, and I'm not going to argue for either side right now, I just want to characterize it, because the challenge is that one view, the Reform view of sovereign grace and election, is kind of a brutal act of kidnapping. All right, well, let's see. On one view, that God will bring everyone halfway so they get to make their decision. So this would be the Arminian view. They are then, in a certain sense, freed up from the effects of sin, and this is an act of the grace of God, so that they could make an unhindered choice either way. Do you see that it is entirely plausible that having done that, no one would ever become a Christian? That every single one brought to that point would decide against Christ? It certainly is entirely plausible. So there is no guarantee in that case of a bride of Christ or a bride for Christ. There is no guarantee of anyone spending eternity with God, that everyone is up to their own devices to make their decision. And the last guy who was like that made the wrong decision, Adam. That's the way he was. He was even Stephen. Could go for, go against Adam and Eve, and they went against. That was not a good thing. So the second way of looking at it is, God doesn't bring everyone to that point, and then they can decide, and then he takes, in a certain sense, his chances, and also the chances with those people that they perish forever. The second choice is, God allows some to continue in their rebellion and get the punishment that they completely deserve. Remember, the angels were punished that fell, and there was no opportunity for salvation for them at all. There was no salvation plan for them. He can leave a bunch of them alone, and then he could rescue the rest of them. Redemption is a word that means to purchase out of the slave market by the payment of a price. Christ redeemed us by taking us from slavery to freedom, and the price he paid was his own blood. So that is not an act of brutality. That is an act of rescue, which is precisely the way I describe it in the story of reality. This is God's rescue plan. He guarantees the rescue of people that absolutely need it, and therefore guarantees that heaven will be populated and guarantees that there is a bride of Christ. How is that an act of brutal kidnapping? And by the way, the way he does that in brutal kidnapping,
unloving act of divine kidnapping.
Okay, an unloving act. That statement, I'm sorry, just amazes me. An unloving act that God rescues us from perdition. This is unloving. Please. Now it might be that the Reformed view is not correct, but it can never be characterized as an unloving act. Well, it's unloving to those he allows to perish. He allows everybody to perish on the Arminian view, or anyone to perish. He allows them to perish on either view. And if they perish, they get what they deserve on either view. But in one view, at least, and maybe it sounds like I'm arguing a little bit for it, but it just seems to me it is just the opposite of unloving. It is an act of love to rescue those who need it. Now, what's interesting, though, about the kidnapping characterization is that in kidnapping, somebody is taken against their will for something, for some nefarious purpose. It is unloving.
An innocent young child, usually.
Yes, there you go. That would add a dimension to it. In the case of election, at least in the Reform sense, they are not innocent. They are guilty and deserve punishment, and God is rescuing them from punishment. So that's an act of love to be able to do that. But it also is not against their will, because the way God works is to reincline the will. This is the Reformed view. Whether people agree with it or not, that's not my point now. I am answering the challenge. On God's view, on the Reformed view, God reinclines the will. He woos and influences the individual to such an extent that it guarantees that they will choose him. So there's no wrestling match going on. And I know Lewis described his own conversion as being dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and others might say the same thing about their own conversion, but he's not talking about going in a certain sense against his will. He is saying that he had a will that didn't want to believe, but he was compelled to do that and to put his trust, even though there were parts of him that fought it. And he was simply acknowledging that, and many of us can relate to that. But he, of his own will, made his choice to become a Christian like I did. The real question is not whether the will is involved, but what will is behind the involvement of our will to guarantee what something that is good for us, and that is our salvation.
Yeah, I think the whole imagery, as you mentioned, of unloving kidnapping is pulling in a lot of categories that have nothing to do with this.
Yeah.
I think a better image would be, imagine somebody goes to the pound and there's an angry dog there who is cruel and bites at people and hates, you know, does not like this person who comes into the pound. And that person mercifully and lovingly adopts the dog, heals the dog, and the dog loves it. Now, was that an act of unloving kidnapping? No, it was merciful and gracious adoption.
That is a good illustration. We could even take it further, because some human adoptions have those characteristics, especially
yeah.
from children who come from backgrounds of abuse, either chemical or physical or sexual. You know, they're a fight the whole way, and it takes a while for them to be won back over, you know. It's an excellent illustration. Using a tactical approach, we talked about the substance of the answer here. Using a tactical approach, it might be fair to ask the person who raises this issue, explain to me what is unloving about election. How is that unloving? Explain to me how it's precisely parallel to kidnapping. It is a taking, but it isn't of an innocent person, and it isn't against their will.
For bad purposes.
For bad purposes. So why would you use that as a parallel? So notice now I've just kind of transformed the information, the knowledge that we have about the situation, and now we're unfolding that in a conversation using the tactical approach, questions, to help the other person see that this is an unfair characterization of salvation and election.
Mm-hmm. All right, here's a question from Brendan Coburn. Jesus said in John 16:13 that the Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth. If that is true, why are there so many denominations that differ on important doctrines like baptism, church government, etc.?
Well, this is a really good question. In fact, I have my Bible marker ribbon right here at John 16. I don't know why, but God knew. Here we are. This is commonly misunderstood, this passage. Notice how the person kind of paraphrased it. Could you read it again?
Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth.
Okay, we can stop there. What's the verse?
John 16:13.
Because there are two passages. This is the Upper Room Discourse. It's like one-third of the entire Gospel of John, starting in John 13 and going through John 17. And it's when Jesus is having his last meal with the disciples, and he is telling them that he is leaving. They didn't entirely understand that. But it's good that he's going because the Holy Spirit would then come. Okay, and this line is in there, verse 13. I'm going to read it because it isn't quite the way that was described here. And I'm not faulting the questioner, but sometimes paraphrases are inaccurate and create problems that the text itself doesn't create. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you unto all truth. Oh, okay, now, that might mean you Christians, that is the church. But what's the problem with that way of understanding the verse? It's the very problem that he raised. If that's what Jesus meant here, well, then the Holy Spirit has failed because we have all these different points of view. Does the Scripture promise that every Christian will be guided by the Spirit to come to the exact truth of spiritual matters? No. I mean, it appears that's what he's saying, but when you look at what happened, then that can't be what he meant unless you want to admit Jesus was wrong. That's a little hard for Christians. And I think that's appropriate. I don't think Jesus is wrong because I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Okay, now there's this concept in hermeneutics that I'm trying to think of how I would characterize it. This was pointed out to me by J.P. Moreland once. When you use a description, like a comprehensive description, all of this or all of that, you always have to look at the frame of reference that's in view. When we had the staff party or something like that, for example, and we said everybody was there. What, you mean 6 billion people? No, that wasn't everybody from a certain frame of reference, and that reference would be maybe church staff or something like that, or company staff. So what is the frame of reference here? Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, you have different frames of reference. You have things that are said to the disciples that seem to be things that are said to the disciples as Christians, and therefore are equally for us as it was for them. But then there are other things that were said to the disciples as the disciples in Jesus' immediate company. Like he says, okay, let's get up and go. And off they went to the Garden of Olives. So that was for the immediate company. Now, that doesn't have real theological significance, but certainly this one does. And so when we read verse 13, when the Spirit of Truth, he will guide you to all truth, we have to ask, who is the you? And it can't be the you that is the church, because if that were the case, as the questioner has pointed out, then the Holy Spirit has failed. I think what is being said here, I think I'm convinced, that Jesus is referring to the disciples. Because in the other passage, in the other passage, 14, is it 14:26? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There it is. That same phrase. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Oh, he's referring to the period of discipleship and the training he personally gave them. And the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance those things they might have forgotten and teach them other things too. And then a portion of that is repeated here in chapter 16. So this is a promise to the disciples that the disciples in their apostolic role are going to be unanimous in their understanding of the truth. And this is exactly what we presume when we go to the Bible. It's called the analogy of faith. And I don't know why they call it that, but what it means is that you interpret the unclear in light of the clear, that the plain statements of one apostle in one passage are things that guide the possibilities of what another disciple or apostle has said in a different passage that may be a little bit unclear, okay? Because we are committed to the idea that they are all in agreement on basic doctrine. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is promising here. Not that the church would be guided to all truth. That clearly has not happened. But the disciples who then were representing Christ as Jesus left, Jesus was the rule of authority. The word rule there means canon. I should say canon means rule. And rule means canon. And then the disciples were given that responsibility as the authority to the church. And after the disciples left, it was the things that the disciples wrote that became the rule, the authority, not subsequent generations of the church. That's the Roman Catholic view, but rather those things that the disciples wrote that now were left behind and are our guide to faith and practice. So the broad point there is Jesus isn't speaking regarding the church in this line, which may be ambiguous here, but it's much more clear when you look at the John 14 passage and you couple them together, because some of the wording is exactly the same. He was speaking to the disciples' future ability to reliably record the truth of God for the next generations.
Even when you're looking at the church in the first century, you see that there are already disagreements. You know,
right.
Think about 1 Corinthians, I follow so-and-so, I follow
right.
so-and-so. There are already...
Galatians.
There are already differences among the church. But like you said, the apostles were trying... That's why they were writing these letters, to give people the correct direction that they were going to go in. Now, so why do we have different denominations? I think because we're fallen people and we have different... We can read the same... Not everyone is as interested in knowing what the truth is as others. Now, that just... You can look around and see
right.
Denominations that are just rejecting the Bible and they're going with whatever they want. But it's also the case that, you know, we all have our limitations. And so we see certain things, we don't see certain things. And so there's all sorts of reasons why, you know, we have different backgrounds, we have different information. There's all sorts of different reasons why we would end up with different views on things.
Yeah, different biases that we want to maintain. Knowledge, the process of knowing is not easy because a lot of different influences are there. This is why we want to, as Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, I mentioned Galatians as an example of Paul correcting thinking. One person he corrected there was Peter.
Uh-huh.
Now, it's interesting because that presents maybe a contradiction to the point I just made. Think about Paul's correction of Peter. He knew that Peter knew the truth. In fact, he cites Peter as one of the pillars that he went to make sure that he was not running in vain. He got the gospel right. Peter knew the truth, but he was not living it out consistently. And that's why he says even Peter was carried away in hypocrisy. He was acting differently than the truth he already knew to be the case required. So he's siding with the Judaizers because it was comfortable for them when he was in, you know. So that still is consistent with our view here. Yeah, the Christians got it wrong lots of times, even early on. And so the disciples, the apostles, had to not only argue for their authority, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians extensively, but also correct those who are mistaken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all you have to do is look at Acts, where Peter has the vision of the sheet coming down with the unclean things and God saying, kill and eat. And that the whole story about Cornelius was about God accepting the Gentiles as he accepts the Jews. So you're right. We know that Peter knew what the truth was, but it was pressure and a desire to please other people that was, you know, we all fall prey to that. I'm so grateful to Peter.
Confirmational bias is what they call it. Go ahead.
I'm so grateful that
you're part of Standard Reason who always gets it right. Is that what you're going to say?
Oh, man.
All right. You're so grateful.
I'm so grateful that, first of all, for Peter's failings. Like, I think about the fact that he gave into pressure. He gave into pressure here in Galatians. He gave into pressure when at Jesus' trial. And because of that, what do we get? We get 1 Peter. We get him giving us courage because he needed to give himself courage because he had experienced all those failings in the past. So now we get to see, how did you work through this, Peter? What did you, how did you think of God? What caused you to persevere even when you're under pressure? And so now we get to hear his wisdom on that. So.
Dynamite. Nicely done, Amy.
Well, thank
Great
you,
Great parting words here.
Those are the parting words because we're out of time. But thank you, everyone. We really appreciate your questions, and we thank you for listening. And we look forward to hearing from you again on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.